Good morning, everyone. If you'll turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1, as our worship team makes their way back to their seats, we'll turn to Luke 1, starting in verse 26, a very familiar passage. Perhaps I might even challenge us a bit too familiar. Maybe we've heard this too many times, and it all goes in one ear and out the other. But let's not do that this morning. Let's stop and let's focus on what God is saying here. This is our history. This is our redemption. This is reality. This is the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered together on this Lord's Day morning because you have called us. You've called us to worship you, and you've called us to hear from you, from your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. You would speak by your Spirit, and that you would write your word upon our hearts, that this would be a time when we would be listening to receive the word that you have for us. Pray that it would bear fruit in each one of our lives and that we would grow closer to Christ for the time we have spent listening to you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the old saying is that, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, right? The more familiar you are with something, the more routine it becomes, the more you tend to take it for granted and not see how special it truly is. Now, for us, we experience this in our lives in recent years in what may seem like a trivial way, but that is, we love living in Harford County. We really do. And we've lived in Harford County for most of our married life, and we always enjoyed it. We always thought it was a great place to live. But it really wasn't until we got some distance and some perspective. We spent over 4.5 years in the South, South Carolina and Georgia, and we lived in different communities, and there was nothing wrong with those communities, but I remember very clearly when we moved back to Harford County and we started to go to the libraries. You know, we have the best library system in the world here, at least that I've seen. And to go to the parks and the playgrounds and the little shops to go eat at Broom's Bloom or to go go shopping along Main Street in Bel Air and all the great local things. Go have a crab cake from the Box Hill Pizzeria. I mean, We live in a great county. And it wasn't until we moved away that we came back and I started gushing on social media. People might have thought I was being hired by the Harford County Tourism Board. And I wasn't. I was just thrilled to be back in this wonderful place. And, you know, the Christmas story is one that if you're a Christian and you grew up in church, you've heard this every December your whole life long. Yes, a virgin girl named Mary. She gets a visit from the angel. He tells her that she's going to have the Son of God. She gets pregnant. She got to explain it to Joseph. Yeah, heard it. And we can lose sight of how incredible and how wonderful this story is because it can seem almost unreal for the frequency with which we have heard it in our lives. But this story is real. This is history. Mary was not a statue or a painting. Mary was not a character in a Hollywood movie. She was a girl. She was a real girl. She was probably between 13 and 15 years old, the age of a couple of the girls who are here, right? Raise your hand if you're a girl and you're between the ages of 13 and 15 here. Go ahead. Isabel, Leah, we're missing a couple. They got out of it. But dads, look at your daughters who are that age and think, this is how old Mary was. Girls in Jesus' day could become betrothed at the age of 12. And then they would wait until they were 13 to actually become married. Mary was probably 13 to 15. She had already been betrothed. She lived in a small town. Nazareth was one of the smaller towns in Galilee, which was kind of the back hills of Israel. So she's a small town girl. She's betrothed, which is more than just engaged. She is actually married to Joseph. The way that marriages worked in Jesus' day, there was a two-stage part to it. There was betrothal, which was a formal contract. It involved the paying of the bride price, and it involved the beginning of the plans and preparations for the wedding celebration, which you had to save up money for because it was a very expensive and public feast. And so the betrothal period could last up to a year, and then the marriage would be consummated after the wedding celebration. So Mary's in this time period when she's not thinking about anything beyond her ordinary life of, I'm going to get married, and I hope Joseph's a good husband, and we're going to have children, and I'm going to be a mom, and we're going to have a family. All the kinds of things that a lot of girls her age in Israel were thinking, and a lot of young women, millions and millions of young women throughout the world, throughout history, have had these same kinds of thoughts. Her husband was a devout and righteous man. They lived in a very religious community, small town. And she's going to be pregnant before the wedding day. Months and months before the wedding day. Her life is changed. Yes, the news that Gabriel brings to Mary is news that changes the whole world. It's changed our lives here 2,000 years later. But the first person whose life was completely upended was Mary's. Nothing would ever be the same for her again. And she's completely taken off guard. You can tell by the language of this conversation she has with Gabriel that she had no sense that this was coming. She was absolutely shocked and stunned and had to respond to what God was telling her, which was good news and exciting and so spectacular as to be unbelievable, but was also really inconvenient and difficult and burdensome. And yet she responds. We're told that it's the sixth month. And that's a reference to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because in the passage right before this, Gabriel has gone to Elizabeth. So this is a banner year for Gabriel. I mean, of all the years that the angel Gabriel's been taking messages, this is the big year, right? He goes and takes the message to Zechariah, who's a priest in the temple, scares him out of his mind right? Tells him that his wife, who's been barren for so long, is going to have a baby, and that baby is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then he goes 6 months later to a small town in the backwoods of Galilee to a young girl. You know, it's interesting the contrast here. Luke draws a lot of parallels between these passages, and so we're meant to see the contrast. You've got an old man who's a priest, who's in the capital city, in the temple. He is a person of importance, in a position of importance. But then Mary is a young girl who's in a small town. She is a nobody from nowhere in a nothing town. And yet she gets the greater news. The news that was given to Zechariah and Elizabeth was great. But the news given to Mary is greater still. She's told that her son will not just be the forerunner to the Messiah, but will be the Messiah himself. The messianic language begins by the information that we're given of who she is. She's betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And it's important that Joseph is of the house of David because this son will be, legally and practically speaking, Joseph's son. They are already married legally, which is why in Matthew's gospel, when Joseph first finds out and he's thinking about divorcing her, because it would require a divorce to end the betrothal. So any child that Mary has at this point is going to be Joseph's child. And so it's important, it's actually more important that Joseph be of the house of David than Mary. We're certain that Joseph is of the house of David. We're told that in both Matthew and Luke. We're not actually 100% certain that Mary is of the house of David. She may have been. One interpretation of Luke's genealogy that he records in Luke 3 is that it's Mary's line, but it's actually not obvious from the text that that's what that is or that that's the best way to understand that. We think that Mary may have come from a mixed marriage. We think she was part Levite because her cousin Elizabeth is a Levite who's married to a priest. And if you were an actual priest, you had to marry someone who was a Levite. And so Mary's probably Levite. What does all that mean? Well, it means a lot. But the most important thing for this text is that this announcement comes to one who is going to bring forth a baby in the house of David, to be the fulfillment of a promise that had actually been given 1,000 years earlier. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was king, and David, after he became king and after he had conquered the Philistines and after he had taken the ark up into Jerusalem, he said, "Lord, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant dwells in a tent. Let me build you a house." And at first the prophet says, go ahead and build him a house. Nathan says, but then Nathan gets a word from the Lord and he comes back and he says, no, wait a minute, it's not going to be your place to build me a house. And then God does one of these wonderful reversals that he does in Scripture. David, you want to build me a house, but that's not going to be your role. You're not going to build me a house. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Moreover, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. Three times in a short promise, God uses this word forever, and that's what caused the messianic hope, the messianic expectation among God's people. It had been 600 years since anyone had sat on David's throne, but God made that promise 1,000 years before that it was going to be a forever kingship. And if it was going to be a forever kingship and God is going to keep his promises, there must be a Messiah coming. And so Gabriel is sent to someone who's marrying into the house of David. We're told twice that she's a virgin. She's not been with a man. and that her name is Mary. He comes to her and he greets her in a very unusual way. It doesn't look so unusual in our English translation. It's hard to always translate these things into English that makes sense. But he says to her at first, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And actually, in this short greeting, there's a triple dose of grace in this greeting. It's a very gracious greeting. And here's what I mean by that. Both the word for greeting and the word for "O favored one" are both have the root of the Greek word for grace, charis. So it's almost like he comes to her and says, "Grace to you, O great recipient of grace." It's kind of an unusual way to greet somebody. It's not a good morning, how are you? Sup, you know, it's not one of those. It's really loaded, and we can tell it's loaded because she ends up being stunned by this greeting, right? And then the third grace, so it's grace to you, O great recipient of grace, the Lord is with you. He's with you with his grace and his presence. She doesn't know what this means. Tradition tells us that she was out getting water from the local well. She was just doing her daily routine. And all of a sudden, "Grace to you, O great recipient of grace, the Lord is with you." She doesn't rejoice. She doesn't say, "Praise God." She doesn't say, "Well, I kind of knew that already." She's greatly troubled at the saying. It's not how we think of responding, right? But that's the truth. And that's normal. This shows that this is real. This is a girl who's getting water, who's just been interrupted by an angel, the angel Gabriel, who has just told her that God's grace is upon her and that God is with her in a powerful way. And she doesn't have any idea why he would say that. She's greatly troubled, and she wondered what sort of greeting this might be. "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is the fourth mention of grace in the first two sentences that Gabriel says to her. "You have found favor with God." You know, those words that he spoke to Mary, they just struck me this week, and I just spent some time thinking about them. I thought, how often are we afraid? You know, what kinds of things do we get afraid about? Maybe we're afraid about how our kids are going to grow up and turn out. Maybe we're afraid about how much that van repair is going to cost at Christmas time. Maybe we're afraid of our job situation, and we're not sure if the position we're in is the right position or if we want to stay with this company. Maybe we're afraid about the state of our marriage. Maybe we've had some fights with our spouse recently, and we just don't know if things are heading in a positive direction with our marriage. Maybe we're afraid because of the own sin that is in our hearts and lives. Whatever the reason we have for being afraid, Mary, of course, is afraid because this angel is just terrified the living daylights out of her. But what he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is a news for every believer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have found favor with God. God has been gracious to you. God has said, "I love you." God has said, "You are mine." God has adopted you into his family. God has given you security. He has become your shepherd and your father. And he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God." He then says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There we get that word forever back again as the Davidic promise comes true 1,000 years later. Mary's told a lot about her son here, but there's 5 things that stick out to me. First of all, his name. You will call his name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, or Yehoshua would be another longer form of it. It's the name Joshua. And so it's really not that unusual of a name. You know, there's a couple of people in the Old Testament who are named Joshua. And it means Yahweh saves. Or in the shortened form, Yeshua, he saves. But for this baby to be given that name is incredibly significant. Other babies may have been given that name as a tribute to the great Joshua who marched around the walls of Jericho, or even maybe as a tribute to Joshua the high priest who shows up after the return from exile. But for this baby, see, in Matthew chapter 1, we get the rest of the story. You got to kind of lay Matthew and Luke next to each other. Because after Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, and she tells Joseph, and Joseph is troubled, and Joseph is thinking about divorcing her, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1 and tells him, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because the baby that's in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Other babies may have been named Joshua in honor of somebody, but this baby is Joshua. He is Yahweh saves. He is salvation. And he comes to bring that salvation to the world. The second thing she's told is that he will be great. Now, this may not seem that unusual to us, but it's actually very unusual for any person in the Bible to be called great in this sort of absolute unqualified sense. Zechariah was told about John the Baptist that he would be great before the Lord. In other words, great in the eyes of the Lord, great in the works of the Lord. But Mary's told this absolute statement of he will be great. Throughout all of the Old Testament, there's only 2 people who are ever called great. Every other time that this great is used in an absolute sense, it refers to God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. The Lord on high is great. Holy is his name. So she's told that her son will be great. And then that he will be called Son of the Most High. So his name will be Jesus. His nature will be great. His title will be Son of the Most High. The Most High was one of David's favorite ways of referring to God in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, I waited for the Lord on high. I've sing praise to the Most High. David just continually uses this title, Most High, to refer to the Lord. And so Jesus is given this Davidic Son of God title, Son of the Most High. And that prepares for the fourth thing that she's told about her son, which is the position that he will be given. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He's going to sit on David's throne. This is the confirmation that, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited one. He will be Son of God, and he will be Son of David. He will be the Lord great in the flesh, but he will also be the offspring of the now severed stump of Jesse that will sprout forward as Isaiah had foretold. And then how long will he have this is the fifth thing she's told. His reign will be forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Think of all the great kings who have ever reigned in the history of the world. This morning in Sunday school, we were taking a look at Masada, which was one of the great construction projects of Herod the Great, right? Think of all the guys who've ever been named the Great. Herod the Great, Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, King Henry VIII, who thought he was great size, right? What's the common denominator with all of those kings? They've come, they've gone, and all they are now is a headache for some kid to try to remember on a history test, right? What year was that? What country was that? But they're gone. They don't have any power anymore. And whatever power they had was just limited in scope. But here we are, 2,000 plus years later, after Mary's encounter with Gabriel, we're on the other side of the world, and King Jesus is still great, and his kingdom is still reigning, and it's encircled the whole world. This Christmas, the birth of Jesus will be the most widely celebrated birth of the birth of any person in the history of the world. It'll be celebrated in every language, in every culture, on every continent, and it will continue to be so celebrated until he comes again and his kingdom is made fully manifest on this earth. You want to know if the Bible's reliable or not? You want to know if the Bible is true or not? These words could never have been said about anybody but Jesus. And they were said about him. And 2,000 years later, kingdoms and nations and empires and eras have come and gone. But Jesus reigns forever. This is a lot to be told about your son. Even if you weren't a virgin girl, even if you were married and you were expecting, to be told about your son that he is going to be salvation, that he's going to be great, that he's going to be the Son of the Most High, he's going to sit on the throne over God's people, he's going to reign forever, is just a lot to take in. And Mary doesn't know what to think. And so she just asks, how? The most obvious question, right? How will this be since I am a virgin? You know, a lot of people, modern people, mock the idea of a virgin birth. They say, well, you know, people in Bible times weren't very scientific. They didn't really understand as much about the world as we do today. So, of course, they would be ready to believe in a virgin birth because they lived in a pre-scientific age. But now we have science and we know how babies are created. And we know that there's no such thing as a virgin birth. And when I hear that, I think, really? That's awfully insulting. Do you think that it took science for people to understand how babies were made? That until we saw it under a microscope with the sperm and the egg, we had no idea how this process came about? No. I mean, Mary's a fairly uneducated girl. She's from a small town in the backwoods. But even she knows that virgin births are not possible. That's the whole point. She says, how is this going to be? Because I'm a virgin. So Gabriel clarifies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You know, there are some Christians, I think, who, well-intentioned, say, yes, we believe in the virgin birth, but there are so many people out there who don't believe in the virgin birth. They think it's rather ridiculous. It creates all sorts of barriers to their coming to belief in Christianity. So maybe we should just downplay it. Maybe we should just not talk about it. Maybe we should just move on to other things like the teachings of Jesus and how he said that we're to love our enemies and turn the other cheek, because we don't want to create barriers to people coming to faith. But the problem is, if you minimize that particular miracle because it's difficult to believe in, what are you going to do with all the other miracles? Because if it's impossible for a virgin to conceive, if God can't create life in the womb of a virgin girl, then how can a man feed a crowd of more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and have 12 basketfuls left over? How could a man walk on water? How could he raise the dead? How could he be raised from the dead himself? Once we start minimizing and downplaying miracles because they're hard to believe, you end up pretty much sweeping all of the Bible under the rug, and you end up with what? Good moral teachings about how to be a nice person? That doesn't really save anyone, and it's not ultimately what we believe, and it's not what happened. More importantly, it minimizes what God has done. The virgin birth is important. Some people have understood how important the virgin birth was, even if they themselves didn't believe it. You probably have heard the quote from Larry King, the famous talk show host, who was once asked, if you could interview anybody from all of human history, who would you want to talk to? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jewish. And so the interviewer asked him, well, what would you ask him? And he said, I would ask him if he really was virgin born. He says, the answer to that question would change all of history for me. He knew. He got it. Because if Jesus is born of a virgin, that means he is the Son of God. It's that important. He's the special, direct, divine creation, different from the birth of the billions and billions of other people who have made their way into time and space. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what the angel says. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And then, in an extra measure of graciousness, to confirm for Mary this impossible news, the angel Gabriel says to her, listen, you know your cousin Elizabeth? The old lady who can't have children? You know the one everyone calls barren? Well, she's already in the sixth month of her pregnancy. God can do anything. Nothing will be impossible with God. This is another one of those phrases from the angel Gabriel that jumped out to me this week, and I thought, how different would our lives be as believers if we could keep these two sentences in our minds and in our hearts. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. The one shows us that God is for us, that God is good, that God loves us. And the other shows us that God is great, that his power is unstoppable, that there is nothing that is impossible for him. Now, of course, you could take this the wrong way. You could say, well, if I just believe that I don't need to be afraid because I've found favor with God and nothing is impossible with God, therefore, I'll never be in need, I'll never be in distress, I'll never have a hard time, nothing will ever go bad in my life. That's not what that means at all. But what it does mean is that even when things go bad in your life, they're not really going bad in an ultimate sense. God is at work in some way to teach you something about who he is. Right? And here's the moment some of you have been waiting for. It was like when that truck got stuck in the mud yesterday. We were moving Becky out of her brother's house and into her own townhouse yesterday in the snow and in the mud. And Tim's driving, you know, the big moving truck. And they pulled up to the back of the house where there's a walkout basement because it's easier to load that way. Well, it's all just grass and lawn back there. So pulling up wasn't a problem. Pulling out was a huge problem. And we end up, you know, Tim sliding and spinning. And why don't you back up and come at it straight? And he ends up backing up. And now he's all the way down at the bottom of the hill in the back corner of the big backyard. And so we called Andrew Lacey and he comes out. But what we ended up getting out of this frustrating, disappointing, why is this happening? You know, what could be going on? What we ended up getting was a great picture of the body of Christ, how the Lord provides exactly what's needed. Because someone said, Jason, do you have Andrew Lacey's number? And I said, I sure do. And the fact that it didn't start snowing at 3 a.m. like everyone said it was supposed to meant that Andrew was sitting at home with his snow plow waiting for somebody to call him, but there was nothing to plow yet. So he was able to come, and through teamwork of Gary and Tim and Andrew and Brian, and just got this truck hooked up and power winched it from tree to tree up the backyard. It was the most ridiculous thing, but it was also the most awesome thing in the end, because when you have God's favor and when God's hand is on you, everything's not going to go right. Look, sometimes things are hard, and sometimes we don't have as clear an answer as we did with the truck. But always, always, we don't need to be afraid, because we have found favor with God, and nothing is impossible with God. That's what Mary believed in the end. And because she believed that, she was able to respond the way that she responded. And Mary's response is really almost as remarkable as the words of Gabriel themselves. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I think of how this response from Mary stands in contrast to two men from the Old Testament who were called by God to do great things, but had a very, very different response. Remember Moses at the burning bush? It's not the angel Gabriel, it's the Lord God Almighty who speaks out of a bush that is burning and not consumed, right? "Take off your shoes, Moses, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And God tells him, go to Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And Moses says, "Yes, Lord, I will go." No. He says, "Lord, you got the wrong guy. I've got a speech impediment. I am afraid. They're going to kill me. Send somebody else, please." Finally, he has to negotiate, and God says, "Okay, I'll give you your brother Aaron to be the spokesperson." And Moses reluctantly agrees to go. The other one I think of is Gideon. And Gideon I think of because actually the greeting that Gabriel has for Mary is very similar to the greeting that the angel of the Lord brings to Gideon. You know, Mary's this simple girl in a small town in Nowheresville, and Gabriel says, "Grace to you, O great recipient of grace, the Lord is with you." Like, me? Are you talking to the right person? I think you got the wrong address, right? Gideon, what was Gideon doing? Gideon was from the least tribe in Manasseh. He was the youngest in his father's house, and he was threshing wheat, using a wine press. And the reason why he was threshing wheat using a wine press is because he was hiding his activity from the Midianites. The Midianites were this foreign army that had come in. There were about 100,000 of them who swept throughout the land, and they were taking all the grain. So here's Gideon hiding. He's using a wine press as a wheat threshing because you can do it in secret. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Greetings, mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you." And Gideon's the farthest thing from mighty man of valor. But it's not that the angel of the Lord was lying. It's just that God is able to see what is not yet as clearly as we can see what already is, because in his mind, it's already an accomplished reality. You see, God already knew how he was going to use Gideon. And so he calls him by what he will be as God works through him. But Gideon's response is, "How do I know it's really you?" Right? And he lays out the fleece to do the test. "I'll put out a fleece, Lord, and if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll do it." Fleece is wet, ground is dry. Okay, Lord, let's do it the other way. Let's have the fleece be, and God, he puts God to the test. How different is Mary? How different is Mary? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It's very important as we see this that we remember that Mary was a normal girl. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't. She wasn't sinless. She hadn't been miraculously brought into the world. Later in life, when Jesus has grown and has entered into his earthly ministry, Mary is going to have doubts. And her younger sons are going to convince her to go and try to get Jesus to knock off all this stuff and come back home and be normal. So Mary's going to have her doubts. Mary will stand at the foot of the cross and weep, believing it's all over, just like everyone else. Mary's a normal person. And I emphasize that because she's more helpful to us as a model of faithful obedience if we remember that she was a normal person and not some statue or picture or character in a movie. She heard the word of the Lord. She believed the word of the Lord. And she said, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." May that be each one of us this Christmas season and always. May we say to the Lord, "I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word." God used Mary to do incredible, incredible things. And he always uses ordinary people to do his will. Jacob Lee, over in Uganda, facing down difficult situations. I know Jacob. He's a godly man, but he's a guy. He's a normal guy. A South Texas ranch hand. Jean-Paul, the work that God's done through him to shine his light in Haiti, to push back the darkness of voodoo, is astounding. But Jean-Paul's an ordinary guy. He has doubts. He has questions. He has days when it's hard. But at the end of the day, what they all have in common is they've said to the Lord, "I'm your servant. May it be to me according to your word." May that be all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for his miraculous conception. Thank you for Mary's faith. Thank you for the example that she is to us of humility and obedience. Thank you for the salvation that your Son has brought into this world and for his reign and his kingdom that knows no end. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to give us the kind of humility and faith that would say to you, "I am your servant. May it be to me according to your word." For your glory, for the kingdom of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our benediction this morning comes from Ephesians, the end of chapter 3 and then the end of the book. Look up and receive the blessing of the Lord. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen."